Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, our primary focus will be verse 20. But I'll begin reading back in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Again, hear God's holy word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly and you have spoken words of truth and of eternal consequence. And so now, Lord, please open our minds and our hearts that we would hear these words, that we would know your truth, that we would know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause your word now to be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. Please build up your church this morning. Strengthen us, encourage us. Whatever is necessary, Lord, to make us more like Christ, we pray that you would provide that through both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Please, Father, bless now to that end by the power of your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned to you in the call to worship, Psalm 46 brings to us words that seem perhaps unrealistic. The idea that someone could actually be calm and even composed and even have a certain serenity of soul, even though the earth itself should fall apart around him. Well, if you remember, there was a similar situation detailed for us in the Gospels when the disciples, who were seasoned fishermen, were out on a boat in the midst of a terrible storm. And these seasoned fishermen were terrified of the storm. And it seemed that indeed the earth was falling apart around them. And yet, of course, you also remember who was in the boat with them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, was in the back of the boat, resting. And yet, that fact was not enough to deter and to dissuade the disciples from fear. they were sore afraid. Some translations say they were terrified of the elements, even though they had the Lord of those elements just feet away from them. Well, this is a fascinating dynamic that often plays throughout the Gospels when the disciples are literally face to face with the Lord of heaven and earth. And yet it seems that sometimes, or relatively few times, they really get it. They really get the fact that God is with them. They really get the fact of who Jesus Christ actually was and is and always will be. Sometimes perhaps it was just the sheer enormity of the concept. After all, how can we truly absorb the fact that God came in human flesh and that he literally walked among his people and spoke to them as he loved them and gave himself for them? It's the enormity of the concept. It's like trying to take a fire hose and put it through the funnel of our fretful minds and hearts. It's just too much to take in at times. And at other times, it's our sin which really limits that transmission of comfort that we are to receive from our faith in the Lord in the midst of daunting circumstances. In our sin, we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to what is obvious, that God is and that he has sent Christ and that Christ is the foundation for our souls. And so this morning, in light of two passages, one in Isaiah and one in Ephesians 2, that are vitally connected, God calls you, his people, to peace and confidence, even in the face of what may be for you the most daunting circumstances you've ever faced in your life, and especially in the face of temptation where perhaps you are tempted to compromise and to sin in order to create some measure of temporal comfort. God calls you, his people, to rest, to trust in him and to rest upon Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church, the rock of our salvation. Now, before we turn back to Isaiah 28, it's important for us to establish from Ephesians 2 that it really is Isaiah 28 that Paul had on his mind when he wrote verse 20, that the connection between them is not just superficial, but that it's vital and intentional. After all, Ephesians and Isaiah are pieces of literature that are separated by roughly 750 years. And so merely having common language or common concepts between them is not enough to show that there is that vital connection, that intentional connection. In fact, some scholars have questioned this connection, and so let's be very clear about that connection this morning. Now, hopefully, as I read, you noticed that the passages do indeed contain similar language, and that's where we start. Both passages contain language pertaining to a building and pertaining to foundations of that building. Paul writes that the Ephesians were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and in Isaiah, God declares that he has laid a secure foundation in Zion. Now, of course, we need more than just common language about foundations to show that vital connection. And we have that in the specific word that is key to both passages, cornerstone. The word cornerstone. That word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2:20 is expensive. In other words, it is rare. It is not a common word. In fact, it's not found at all in classical Greek literature. And it is used only twice in the New Testament, once here and once over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, if you remember that passage, Peter quotes the entirety of God's declaration in Isaiah 28:16. And similar to Paul in the book of Ephesians, Peter is writing about the church. In fact, in verse 5, Peter refers to believers as living stones who are being built into a spiritual house. Now, that ought to sound familiar to those of you who have been with us through this sermon series in Ephesians 2, especially toward the end of the chapter. And so it stands to reason then that if Peter referenced Isaiah 28 while he was writing on the same subject in the same way as Paul, that Paul would also be referring to Isaiah 28 when he mentions the cornerstone of the church. But we have more evidence. As I mentioned, that term cornerstone is used only twice in the New Testament, but more specifically and to the point is the fact that it is used only once in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translation called the Septuagint. And so by using that word from the Septuagint that occurs only once there, Paul propels the knowledgeable reader back to the only place in all of the Old Testament that the reader could go for this explicit connection. And that's Isaiah 28:16. And so there is truly a very tight, intentional linguistic connection between these passages. And therefore, there must be a significant theological connection. And so let's look now to that theological connection. Let's look to understand why Paul had Isaiah 28:16 on his mind as he wrote Ephesians 2:20. Please turn back with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 17, the same passage that I read a few moments ago. For now, I'll look simply to verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, as we go back and forth between these passages, it's important for us to understand the history and the context behind this passage in Isaiah. At this point in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet proclaims to the people of Judah the threat of an imminent invasion from the empire of Assyria. Now, as God revealed back in chapter 10 of Isaiah, the nation of Assyria was like a battle axe in God's hand that God would wield against the people because of their unbelief, because of their refusal to obey him. In other words, God was raising up the nation of Assyria to punish his people for their disobedience. He raised Assyria up to bring judgment upon the northern territory of Israel. And now the Assyrian threat was looming against the southern territory of Judah. And that's the primary audience of Isaiah. Now, this raising up of God, raising up of nations by God as a means of judgment was very much in keeping with the general pattern of the Old Testament. So long as God's people obeyed his voice, they would enjoy political prosperity and peace. But when they became religiously unfaithful, they would become politically unstable. God would raise up foreign powers to punish them and ultimately to drive them back to himself. And yet, in Isaiah's day, as God's scourge lay on the horizon, the people sought refuge not in God, but in lies, in deception, in sin. They had made, as God describes, a covenant with death. In other words, they resorted to sin, specifically to deception and political intrigue, as a means of avoiding God's judgment. In previous chapters, we learn of an alliance made between Judah and Egypt, another evil nation. Judah wanted Egypt to protect it against Assyria. And in the chapters following chapter 28, God describes and he decries that alliance. For the people of God had bargained with one evil empire in order to avoid another. And instead of repenting of their sin, they plunged deeper into it. And thus they were stoking the fire of the approaching judgment that lay just on the horizon. Now, as we think about this, and as we think about the history of nations in general, how one nation battles another and one nation threatens another, you might think, well, seeking refuge in Egypt makes sense on a certain level. After all, Assyria was a ruthless, bloody empire. And by the time that they had arrived on the doorstep of Jerusalem, they had already destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so who can blame Judah for just simply watching their back? Who can blame them for wanting the added protection of another powerful nation? But friends, the Lord sees Judah's actions. He saw Judah's actions not as an understandable exercise of political savvy or of even self-preservation. God condemns Judah for making an evil alliance in defiance of him. For instead of repenting and facing whatever consequences for their sin that God would bring about, that God deemed just, the people deliberately turned to decisions and devices which they knew to be displeasing to God. Think of it. Even if their primary motive in bargaining with Egypt was the understandable fear of Assyria, the fact that they made that bargain revealed their belief that Egypt was more powerful than God. More powerful than God's threat, more powerful than God's ability to make good on his threat, to follow through on it. You see, the people of Judah feared the Assyrians, but not the God who was using the Assyrians as a means of judgment. In this, they mocked God, and they challenged the authenticity of his threat. They did not think ultimately that God would really destroy them. They did not think that this judgment would in fact overtake them. We heard that in the passage. They said, "We have made lies our refuge, and so the scourge will not reach us." They had in Egypt found what they thought was solace. They had that nation in their corner, so they thought they were safe. They thought that they had lied and bargained their way out of judgment, that they had cheated God, or at the very least had delayed his justice. They insolently embarked on a course of action which God promised would lead to death, and yet they did it anyway. They thought they could escape the king of Assyria, not truly believing that it was the king of all nations who stood behind Assyria. And thus God declares that the people had made a covenant with death. They had put their trust in that which would destroy them, but they refused to see it. They thought that they were different. They thought that they were the exception. They thought that they could lie and get away with it, that they could bargain with hell and not get burned in the process. Brothers and sisters, such is the insanity and the brazenness of sin on any level. Whether such dealings with the enemy occur on a national level or in the privacy of our own hearts, every time we turn to sin, every time we seek refuge in a lie, we strike an accord with the enemy and we mock at God's justice. We may rationalize that we are compelled to sin. We had no other choice. We were in a difficult situation. But think of what we're saying. We're saying, in essence, that God, in his providence, forced us to sin, that he gave us no way out other than to sin. In essence, that our sin was his fault. And hopefully, for those of you who know Christ, you're not comfortable with that thought. The people of Judah could have said the same thing. We were doomed. We had to align with Egypt. We had the most powerful nation in the world knocking at our door, ready to conquer. But as with Judah, our rationalizations reveal that we fear men rather than God, that we fear the consequences of sin more than sin itself. And such is not to be the attitude of the people of God. God rebuked this false, foolish trust back in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, which read as the following: "The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So you trust God and you find him to be a sanctuary. You rebel against God and he will be to you a trap and a snare of an inevitable judgment. Remember the words of Jesus to his disciples: "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The people of Judah to whom Isaiah prophesied had employed the exact reverse of our Lord's words. They feared Assyria, and yet because of their stubborn refusal to abandon their lies, they did not understand the real reason why Assyria should be feared. It was to be feared because God was in back of them, using them as an instrument of judgment. And so against this insolent refusal to believe that their sin would be punished, and against this people's covenant with death, God announced to his people in chapter 28, verse 16, that he himself was establishing a true foundation for trust. He calls it a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And he says that the one who trusts in that cornerstone will not be in haste. In other words, will not be in a state of worry or agitation as they flip back and forth between loyalties. Such is the condition of those holding on to sin, trying to avoid the inevitable, trying to cheat the God of absolute unyielding justice. Their souls are unsettled and they are built upon the shifting sands of their own self-righteousness, their own schemes and their own deceptions, their own attempts to bargain their way out of God's judgment. But in contrast, those trusting in this cornerstone rest their souls upon an immovable rock that God himself establishes. Commentator E.J. Young writes this: "One who believes the promises of God need not haste, for he possesses repose and quiet." One who believes the promises of God need not haste, for he possesses repose and quiet. So the Lord calls his people to this cornerstone and thus to trusting in that cornerstone and receiving as a result this peace of soul, this stability of spirit, and this confidence coming from the knowledge that our entire being, body and soul, our entire identity is founded upon the cornerstone that God himself has established. And now what, or rather who, is that cornerstone, the focal point of that trust? Of course, that cornerstone is Jesus the Christ. Isaiah 28:16 is one of the most potent messianic passages in the entire prophecy, and we have the writings of both Paul and Peter to confirm that fact. And so how is it specifically that trust in Christ occasions this peace and repose of soul, even when the most powerful empire in the world is at your door waiting to destroy you, even when all of the earth is removed around you? How is it that trust in Christ occasions this peace? Well, remember again what was happening here in Isaiah. The Assyrian army was God's judgment against his people. And in that judgment that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, and that, by the way, still occurs today, in that judgment against evil nations, we see, as it were, a foretaste of true, final, eternal judgment. A preview that on earth is meant to warn us away from the ultimate judgment that awaits in eternity for all of those who reject Christ, both men and nations who reject Christ, who choose to live in their sin. And how is it then that we are freed from this ultimate lasting judgment, this real judgment of which the judgments on earth are but a precursor? How is it that on the one hand, God's judgment and justice are satisfied regarding our sin, but yet we, the sinners, go free and are even adopted as God's children? How can these things be? Well, it can only happen in Jesus Christ, in God becoming man to take upon himself the sin of all who would ever be brought to trust in him, who would repent and place their trust in this cornerstone, this sure foundation that God has established. The only hope for salvation from God's wrath is Jesus Christ. This is true for individual people, and in keeping with the burden of Isaiah, this is true for nations. Jesus is the Savior of men and nations. Those people and nations who look to him for salvation will receive it. So, brothers and sisters, we need to remember this, and we need to be sobered as we then look at a world in turmoil, at nations, including our own, which do not look to Christ for salvation. Every nation that does not confess Christ as King has essentially made a covenant with death. And again, our own beloved United States of America is not exempt. Do we really think, friends, that we can escape? Do we really think that we can kill unborn children, and with such avarice and in such grotesque numbers at that? Do we really think that we can attempt to banish God from politics, but then patronize him in patriotic song when something goes bad for us? In what or in whom are we as a nation placing our trust? We trust our economy, but we recognize the frailty of that. We trust perhaps in our military strength, and our military is wonderful. Some of our friends and loved ones are in that military. But to use the old expression in a slightly different context, the best of men are men at best. They cannot stand if God should be against them. And yet, there's hope in the fact that soldiers who know Christ and citizens of a nation, even though that nation be in league with hell, though they face death in this world by whatever means it comes to them, they do so in the firm, eternal grasp of the Savior who keeps them ultimately secure. Those who trust in Christ stand and persevere, though nations may fall around them. And even in their death, they are ushered into the immediate presence of the King of Kings. And so our confidence as citizens and as a nation must be in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men and nations. Now, you might say, but people who trusted in Christ still underwent tragedy. So what good does it do them in this life? People who trust in Christ still suffer. They still face earthly consequences for their sins. Indeed, they do. And indeed, we do. And yet, friends, this is redeemed life in a fallen world. This is belonging to the King amidst men and nations who are in rebellion against him. This is what it means to have a new life, but to at times still turn to revisit our former covenant with death. This is what it means to need to feel the shepherd's loving rebuke and disciplining rod as he guides us to heaven. Think of David, whose own sin ripped his family apart, and yet in humble repentance, he took his shepherd's rebuke, knowing that he had been saved in order to serve the Lord. And he went on in that service, longing to forever be in God's presence, where he would forever be free from the attack of sin. Think of Job and the almost unimaginable suffering that he endured, and not specifically at the hands of his own sin. Yet what was his cry in the midst of that suffering? Chapter 19, verses 25 and 26 of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. We are meant to see in this early, early Old Testament work Job's profoundly Christ-centered hope. Brothers and sisters, it is when the pressure comes, it is when the hard realities of life face us, when war is at our doorstep or when our loved ones are away at war. It is as nations rise against nations and as we feel the effects of a sin-ravaged world that the true hope of the church, the cornerstone of that church, is viewed by the church as truly precious and truly a sure foundation for our souls. A tried and precious cornerstone. Through these storms, we are kept as we are pressed, but we are protected also as we are pressed. The church reveals her faith and proclaims that faith through confessions like that of Job. And, brothers and sisters, confessions like the one you made this very morning when you sang Psalm 46. Again, think of it. Think of those words which you sang before the Lord this morning in praise of him. Think of the faith that you professed. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in our distress. We will not therefore be afraid, though all the earth should be removed. Do we really mean it? Because, brothers and sisters, those are not empty words. These are not words of hyperbole or bravado. They are the words of people who know their God. People who realize that what the disciples should have realized, that their God was with them in the midst of the storms. These are the words of people who are not in haste. Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What a question to ask. That is a big question, considering the kind of pain that man can inflict upon their fellow men. But this question, what can man do to me, is not an arrogant or foolish question. It is a question which arises logically, rationally, and necessarily from the basic truth that we affirm. Think of it. People of God, we trust in God. What, therefore, have we to fear from men? Men whose every breath, whose every heartbeat hangs on the mercy of the infinite God. Men who are here one day and gone the next. Men whose greatest achievements in this life cannot buy for them God's pardon. For unlike Egypt in the days of Isaiah, God will not be bargained with, and he will not be lied to, and his justice will not be mocked forever. God is no respecter of persons or nations. We, the people of God, trust in God. What have we to fear then from men or nations? This is Isaiah's refrain throughout his great prophecy, as he proclaims that before God, the nations are but a drop of water hanging precariously from a bucket. Isaiah rebukes the foolishness of his people who fear nations, but not the King of nations. Our trust, brothers and sisters, is in the one who spoke the universe into existence. The one who came to us and died for us. And the one who defeated that death, the one in whom, with whom we are in union. What greater basis, what firmer foundation can we have than what our God has laid in Zion, in the city of God, his dwelling place, ultimately the church, the cornerstone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This confidence, this quietness and repose of soul was and is the peace of the martyrs who give their lives for Christ. Brothers and sisters, this confidence is the peace of young couples like Daniel and Natalie Ferris, who, as I mentioned just a few days ago, along with their infant boy, left material comforts and the closeness of family and friends to go to Sudan and to dedicate their lives to proclaim Jesus Christ as King of Sudan and all the nations, to proclaim him as the only Savior of men and nations. You see, if we fear the Lord, if we are in awe of him, if we hallow his name above and beyond any earthly danger or temptation, if we truly believe that God is greater than any difficulty or temptation we face, then we will have that, with that fear, that reverence of God, the corresponding peace that comes from knowing that we stand on an eternally immovable foundation. There will be times of trial and times of pain-filled tears. In affirming faith in Christ, we do not deny the harsh realities of life in a world that is largely in rebellion against him. And here again, brothers and sisters, the Psalms are such an immense, invaluable help to us, because there is such a down-to-earth realism to these heavenly songs. Now, unbelievers mock at the Psalms. They mock at the seemingly erratic up-and-down nature of the Psalms, thinking them to be the rantings and ravings of people who are just deeply psychologically unstable. But friends, far from being the ravings of people losing touch with reality, The Psalms are utterly realistic in their portrayal of redeemed life in a fallen world. The Psalms encompass and express both the storms and the calms of life and teach us how to navigate those storms by faith so that we rest in the ultimate calm, the sure foundation that is Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need not be on the defensive when it comes to our faith. For it is truly those who are outside of Christ who go to extremes to avoid reality. They are unable to stomach the reality that it is sin. It is sin against the holy God which brings the death and the misery of this life that we all lament. People of various other faiths, including the faith of atheism, they stick their heads in the sand and they insist despite all evidence to the contrary, that mankind is getting better, that mankind is not evil, we're just ill. And if we just have more education, then we will perfect ourselves. Slowly but surely, we will get there. We will be healed. We'll be able to figure out how to stop killing each other. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, who is it that's really naive? Look at the abortion statistics. Look at the murders that we hear about every day in our streets. Look at the wars being waged across the planet. What kind of obliviousness, what kind of naivete, what kind of willing blindness and willing ignorance of history, what kind of blind faith does it take to believe that the less we look to God, the better we are as a people? One of the most compelling aspects of true biblical Christianity is its unrelenting realism, is the fact that it confronts the harsh realities of life head on and unapologetically. It owns up to the fact that sin is what has destroyed and what continues to destroy humanity, and that only on the terms of the God we've offended can life be made right again. And God himself has taken that initiative. God has established a foundation upon which we can be reconciled to him, so that even though the earth should be removed, we will be ever safe in his keeping. What Isaiah prophesied to the backslidden rebels of his day, Paul proclaimed with joy to the Gentile converts of his day, that Christ is the cornerstone of the church, the rock of their salvation, that stone which both supported and defined the scope and sequence of the church, that stone in whom all the individual members of that church grew and came to perfection. Paul proclaimed to the Gentile converts in Ephesus, and God proclaims to you that everything we believe, everything we are, and all that we are becoming rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no surer foundation. There is no other foundation. We are secure in him. And it is in that confidence, and it is rather that confidence which Paul meant to instill in the Ephesians, and which God means to instill in you, his people of this day and age. And so please turn now back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. We'll come to the latter portion of the sermon. Ephesians 2:20. Backing up into verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, here in our passage, there are some questions that sometimes arise. What does it mean that the people of God in Ephesus were founded on the apostles and the prophets? Well, first of all, Paul is not referring to the Old Testament prophets, nor is he excluding them from this passage. But specifically, he's referring to the New Testament era, the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. Notice the wording that it comes in, the apostles and the prophets. And also over in Ephesians 3:5, which we may see someday in the sermon series, over in Ephesians 3:5, Paul uses that same order and that same language to describe the mystery revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, a mystery that was hidden from those in the Old Testament era. Later in Ephesians 4:11, Paul describes how the ascended Christ gave some in the New Testament church to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so we're talking about New Testament servants of God that Paul proclaims as the foundation for the believers in Ephesus. Now, that is not to say that the Old Testament prophets and other Old Testament believers are not part of this building which Paul describes. Far from it. Remember, Paul's whole point is that believing Jew and believing Gentile are joined together in one building in Christ, that these Gentile converts have been brought into a pre-existing entity with their brothers, their Israeli brothers in Christ. He writes in 3:6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. And so Paul's point here in verse 20 is that the Ephesians have been placed on a firm foundation. They came into the body, into the church, when they believed the gospel. And this happened through the preaching and teaching they heard through Paul and the other prophets of the day. Thus, they were founded on the apostles and prophets. But remember, the apostles and prophets were mere servants of Christ sent out into the world to preach the doctrine of Christ. Christ was the cornerstone and is the cornerstone. He is the most important and defining part of the building. And it was through Christ and upon Christ that this building would grow into that holy temple in the Lord. The subject we'll examine next week. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that they were well founded, permanently established in and upon the one whom God had laid in Zion, that precious cornerstone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is the surest and the only foundation for life in this world and the world to come. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this same galvanizing, heartening, encouraging truth applies to you this morning. You have been brought into the body of Christ through the teaching of this book, and thus you have been placed on a sure foundation. In the Isaiah passage, God emphasized that he would establish Christ as the cornerstone. And in Ephesians, everything that Paul writes about Christ has its backdrop, if you remember, in the will of the Father. In Isaiah 28, God makes it emphatic. I am the one who is laying in Zion a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. God is the one who takes that initiative. It is God's work, and therefore it can be trusted. And in Ephesians, Paul is constantly referring the believers back to the will of the Father. It is God's will that you are in Christ. It is God's decree that you have been redeemed from your sin. It is God's decree that has led to your being in Christ and permanently kept in that union. Your confidence, then, brothers and sisters, is not in vain. It is not in the wild imagination and suppression of truth that defines contemporary religion. Your confidence is in the living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You, as the corporate people of God, rest upon the risen Savior now and forever. You have no need, then, to be in haste, as Isaiah puts it, to be fretful, to be anxious, to flail about spiritually. In Christ, you are secure. And so how is it, brothers and sisters, with your hearts this morning? Does your profession of faith and that which you sang some time ago match the practical circumstances of your life? Does that profession guide you in the practical circumstances of your life as you face the troubles that are natural to this world? Are you holding on to sin this morning? Remember the situation in Isaiah. We read passages like that and we marvel at the audacity, at the brazenness, and at the outright stupidity of the people of Judah in seeking to avoid God's judgment by doing more of the things for which God was judging them. Well, friends, don't exhibit those same tendencies in your lives. Don't make lies or sin in general your refuge. don't seek salvation in sin. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise? Is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise?" In other words, one who resorts to sin, who places their confidence in sin rather than in the God who judges it. Don't trust your sin. Don't dive into the enemy's foxhole for solace. Trust in your Savior. Yes, face whatever earthly consequences there may be for that sin, and yet face those consequences knowing that you are secure in Christ and that God is chastising you as a loving Heavenly Father as He guides you to your home. You know you won't get away with that sin. Your Father will chastise you. As we saw last week in the afternoon sermon, He'll make you miserable. You'll feel in haste until you repent. And so repent and trust God's promises and rest in the one who secured them. For all of you, the people of God, what or who are you afraid of this morning? Though our beloved nation has, with the other nations of the world, made a covenant with death, and though we, its citizens, will indeed feel the temporal effects of that covenant, the church, the people of God, will remain. The gospel remains. You have been placed on a sure foundation. You are at peace with the one who raises up one nation and throws down another. You are His children. Maybe your fears are closer to home, but think of it. Can whatever situation which plagues you this morning, can that situation or perhaps that person even compare in the slightest to the power and the glory of the resurrected Christ, who is your Savior? If God is for you, who can be against you? Your salvation is secure in Him. And let that great eternal reality break in on the confines of our narrow, fretful minds and hearts, so that the peace of Christ may flood your souls. People of God, trust in Christ. Let your Father's promises speak peace to your souls as your shepherd guides you through the storms of life on your way home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the Lord of heaven and earth. We thank You that all things, every circumstance, every square inch of created reality is Yours to command. Oh, Father, this is such an enormous concept, and though we are confronted every day with brilliant and luminous evidence of Your creative power and Your sovereign control, yet, Lord, our hearts and minds are often in the grip of sinful tunnel vision. Oh God, cause us to be encouraged. Cause us to repent of sin and to bask in the knowledge that we are in the care and keeping of the living God. And when we face trials and we face temptations, may we recognize that You have laid that sure foundation and that You have placed us in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior who conquered sin and death and hell, and who reigns over this earth and is bringing it in subjection to Himself. Oh, Lord God, what immeasurable comfort that is. May it to each and every one of our hearts be that comfort. May confidence in Christ permeate our very beings. Oh, Father, forgive us for the sins which we embrace, which cut off the plumb line, as it were, cut off the supply line of that peace and that confidence. Cleanse us, renew us, and grant us ever-increasing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation and the cornerstone of the church. Please bless us, Lord, to that end. We pray in the name of Christ and for the sake of His glory. Amen.